For the last 5 years, there are two disciplines that I have kept that you don't know about. I usually come in here in the dark early on Sunday morning, and I walk to church and pray. And the second thing is when I stand to the pulpit, I say to myself, remember that you are a guest here. I hope to be gone long enough one day to be a beloved former pastor where you have forgotten my quirks and forgiven my sins. This is not my pulpit. This is the church's pulpit. And that is why this Bible resides here, as a reminder to me and you of where the authority lies. Every biblical sermon is a commentary, a footnote on the text of Scripture. And as long as this Bible stays on this pulpit and open and taken seriously, then we all have a bright future. But when other ideas sweep across the church from the fads of the culture and this book is ignored or clouded, the church falls on difficult days. Now, every pastor has his quirks, and one of mine is this one. And so for the last time, please take out your scripture sheets. I end my preaching here with the last paragraph of the book of Romans. It falls into four paragraphs. The first paragraph has some key words at the beginning and end, and it's a list of about 35 names of people Paul knew in Rome. There's a sober warning in verses 17 through 20. There are greetings from four of Paul's colleagues in Corinth, from where the letter was written, and then there is an apostolic doxology, so the letter ends with praise. So Paul writes, "Now I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church at Cenchreae, that you may receive her in the Lord as benefits the saints, and help her in whatever she may require of you, for she has been a benefactor to many, and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I, but also all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert in Asia for Christ. Greet Mary, who has worked hard among you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are men of note among the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, eminent in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ are greeting you." And then this sober warning. "Now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, to take note of those who create dissensions and difficulties in opposition to the doctrine which you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord but their own appetites, and by fair and flattering words they deceive the hearts of the simple-minded. For while your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, I would have you wise as to what is good and guileless as to what is evil. Then the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, as do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, the writer of this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the church, greet you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now, to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret for long ages, but is now disclosed, and through the prophetic writings is made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God, to him through Jesus Christ, be glory forevermore. Amen." This is the word of the Lord. In 2011, an important book was published. Its author is the Harvard historian Niall Ferguson, and its title is Civilization, the Rest and the West. He argues that beginning in the 15th century, Western Europe developed six powerful new concepts, or killer apps, and they were economic competition, empirical science, the rule of law, modern medicine, consumerism, and the work ethic that the rest of the world lacked, allowing Western Christian Europe to surge into long economic and cultural dominance. The flip is that the rest of the world has now downloaded our apps we once monopolized, while the West, sadly, has lost confidence in its own cultural project. In his research for this massive work, Ferguson interviewed a member of the Chinese Academy of Social Sciences who was a member of the Communist Party, and that unnamed official said this. Dr. Ferguson, one of the things we social scientists were asked to look into was what accounted for the success of the West over all the world. We studied everything we could. We thought it was because you had more powerful guns than we had. Then we thought it was because you had the best political system. Next, we focused on your economic system. But in the last 20 years, we realized that the heart of your culture is your religion, Christianity. The moral foundation of social and cultural life that made possible the emergence of capitalism and the successful transition to democracy is your faith. We don't have any doubt about this. What an amazing concession from a Chinese communist social scientist funded by the government. Now, most of the basics of our culture, which we think are not normal at all. They are gifts from an earlier time that did not have to be and were not in other places. They had a beginning. And they go back to a creative breakthrough about 700 years ago in a particular location, Western Europe, that had a long history of over 1,000 years of church and monastic life. And here's the idea. To explore and understand the structures of creation in nature and in the human person is to trace the hand and mind of the Creator. That was the conviction that let loose this cultural renaissance that has blessed the whole world and is traceable to Christian faith. The benefit of the Christian message is first that every human being matters ultimately to God. No one is ever disposable, and what a revolutionary idea that is. Jesus Christ came and lived and died and rose for all, for each and every as if they were the only, and all may come to know Him by responding to His magnetic grace with trust. This high view of the human person and of the whole world is what led to the abolition of slavery in Europe and finally in America, and also of women and children. And it is why slavery survives today in the Islamic world, because they do not have the same theocentric understanding of the human person. We and our world have ultimate value. And though we are damaged, God has mounted a costly, long project to win us back to Himself through Jesus Christ. And out of that deep conviction have flowed many other ideas that have blessed the world. And that is what Ferguson chronicles, the after effects and consequences of the larger Christian story. Now, this was 2 centuries before the Protestant Reformation, which means we now owe a tremendous debt to the Catholics from whom we separated. It was they that set up the first universities associated with the cathedrals, beginning in Bologna, Italy in the 12th century, and followed afterwards by Oxford and Cambridge in the 13th in England. It was a new idea that quickly spread. It flowed out of cathedral schools as a home for all sorts of knowledge, thus not a multiversity, but a university. A single God-centered system of knowledge was a Christian idea and a church creation. And think of the good that has come from university education since the 13th century. It is a gift from the church. A question I ponder but have not yet an answer for is how the Catholics and most Baptists have kept their universities and hospitals distinctively Christian and denominational while we United Methodists have, on the other hand, essentially abandoned our universities and hospitals to a post-Christian, secular, liberal, academic culture. And as an example, Emory and Duke and SMU are no longer Christian in the way that Notre Dame is Catholic as well as Loyola, or even in the way that Baylor is Baptist. They all have Christian histories, but now they have little current Christian substance and witness, and sometimes even great hostility to the faith that founded them. That loaded little phrase that we cling to, a church-related higher education, sadly almost means nothing in our circles anymore, absent its doctrine and convictional grounding. Apparently, we took the wrong date to the dance and walked home alone as she stayed with a partner more to her liking. But how do we move from Ferguson's thesis about the flowering of Christian culture in the High Middle Ages back to Paul's letter to the Romans? It was not such a reach, because though Paul was not alone, he did more than anyone to spread the good news of the Jewish God and his Messiah to the whole world, beginning by planting a necklace of churches all the way around the eastern Mediterranean, and then going to Rome to use them as a jumping-off point for a mission to Spain, to the Pillars of Hercules, to the Straits of Gibraltar, which was then the end of the world. You see, the founding location of our faith is rather inauspicious. It was located on about a 90-mile road from Nazareth and Capernaum in the north down to Jerusalem in the south. And Jesus and his small band of followers were just one of several Jewish renewal movements fighting for the right to be called the Judaism of the future. And then in Jerusalem, something remarkable happened. After a brutal death, Jesus was bodily raised by his Father and the Spirit as a full vindication of everything he was and everything he did. And in the light of the resurrection, the church saw that the whole history of Jesus was the revelation of God, that his every word and every deed and every breath was God among us. You see, the world said no to Jesus. And on Sunday, the Father said yes, in an ultimate fashion. It has not happened since. It has not happened before. It has only happened once. It has happened to him. And that marks him out alone as the final unique revelation of God in history. Jesus is all the divine revelation that can be poured into flesh. And in him, as nowhere else, we have God's revelation. In Jesus, God says, "This is me joined to your flesh, walking among you. So hear him and touch him and follow him and kill him if you must, but he is my son and I will make a way." All other gods are imposters. And if Jesus was raised from the dead, if he's alive and available, then we have a solemn moral obligation to give his word and story to every human being. And if he is not raised from the dead, if his bones lie moldering in some grave like John Brown, then we are the biggest fraud ever perpetuated on human history. And this is the impulse of Christian mission, that we would go. And so you read the last half of Acts about Paul's travels, and you read that his 13 letters take up most of the rest of the New Testament. In crudely modern terms, Jesus was the celebrity and Paul was his publicist. Jesus was the rock star, and Paul took the story on the road. And so whether Paul made it to Spain or not, his track record is he kept pushing the church out towards the world over all kinds of obstacles. East towards Persia and India, south into Egypt and Africa, west to Rome and the north to the tribes of Gaul, into Central Europe, and across the channel to the British Isles with St. Augustine, and finally to us in America. And still it invites people to come and be reconciled to God. And so what Ferguson has ably understood from the 1400s about a cultural renaissance with Christian roots did not start on its own. It is grounded in the Christian gospel and in a Christian culture and in a unified church that goes all the way back to Jesus and the great first Christian missionary whose letter we've been reading. And at the end of this letter, Paul, writing from Corinth, begins to see all the people that he knows in Rome. 35 or 36, men and women, young and old, rich and poor, Jewish and coming from pagan backgrounds, of slave and free. And you know what it tells me? People matter. You know, there are gifts in your life, and sometimes you wonder where they came from. Well, I've got a gift, and I'll tell you where it came from. It came from a father who put me in the back seat of a 59 Fairlane and took me on house calls. And when you're 4 and 5 and 6, and you go into the poorest sharecropper shacks in the county with naked children running around, and you go into mill villages with tar paper on the walls, and you go into the homes of your neighbors, and you go into the homes of the rich and powerful, and you see a man love people across the range, it does something to you. And if I had been able, in some sense, to move across the masses and the classes, and racial differences and poverty differences, and to try to be equal in pastoring the rich and the poor, this is where it came from. And so a gospel value was built into me that people matter, and that the purpose of a professional education is not enrichment. It is service. Service is the debt you pay on privilege. And I had that long before I came to Christ. But it has sustained me. And it will sustain me. Little boy went to the movies with his family. Suddenly a craving for buttered popcorn seized him. Money in hand, he entered the concession stand and a long wait. When he returned, the lights were already lowered. Walking up and down the aisle, he couldn't find his family. He then spoke loud enough for everyone to hear. Does anyone recognize me? Now, folks, isn't that the cry of a human heart, to be recognized and valued? And so Paul in Corinth remembers 35 people that he's crossed in his mission work, or that he's heard about in the Christian grapevine, and you see him saying something positive about every of those people. Now, I don't know personally any of the people on Paul's list, but I know two people that used to sit right here with us several months ago who know them all. And I'm thinking of C.J. Lupo and Mott Troublefield. Now, you know, in the South, if I don't know you and you don't know me, but we know the same person or akin to the same person, we kind of become a family. Have you noticed that? Well, right now in heaven, C.J. Lupo, revered pastor, knows Phoebe and Andronicus and Tryphena and Tryphosa and Paul himself. And Mott Troublefield knows Timothy and Phoebe and Priscilla, because the church is a big family. It's not limited by space and time, and it's not limited by death. People that I know the people we're reading about as they look over the portals of heaven and ask, will Main Street be faithful? Now, there are times when the veil grows thin for me, when I sense the presence of my grandmother or Mike Corbett, who was my college classmate and seminary classmate and fellow pastor, who died in a car wreck about 40 years ago. And sometimes when I'm writing or praying, they're there. I can't see them, but they are there. And I feel mightily encouraged to go on, to work harder, to make that extra call, to pray, to be a better man. Because the angels and saints are watching. We are surrounded by them today. And so Paul has this wonderful woman named Phoebe. She lives down on the port of Corinth, and she's a wealthy single woman, and
the church meets in her house, and she's been working with Paul, and there as he wrote the letter, as he dictated it to Tertius, Phoebe may have been there. And so he sends her with a letter to the Romans by sea, on a sea voyage, to Italy, to carry the letter as its first interpreter. So the apostle is sending a single woman on a dangerous adventure to carry this letter to Rome. So don't tell me that women cannot be partners in ministry. And then there is Mary, who worked hard, and Junia, a female apostle. There are the sisters Tryphena and Tryphosa. There's Julia, the wife of Philologus. And then there's the mother of Rufus. And you can jump over that until you recognize that Rufus had a father from North Africa, from Cyrenaica, from modern Libya. And his name was Simon of Cyrene. And he was a Jew who came for that pilgrimage on that Passover. And as he and his two sons walked into the city of Jerusalem, it was Good Friday, and they chanced upon a procession where a young Jewish prophet was carrying his cross, and because of blood loss, he fell to his face and smashed his nose, and they beat him, and he could not lift his cross. And so a Roman centurion went over and grabbed the father from the two boys, and it was Simon who carried that cross to Calvary. And there's two boys who ran by. One of them was Rufus and ended up in Rome. So what we're saying, folks, is this stuff is based on eyewitness testimony. There were witnesses all around who had seen the events, who knew Christ, who knew the apostles. The Christian tradition was not rumor. It was controlled by faithful eyewitnesses for about 80 years after Jesus. It is absolutely reliable. And Rufus was in Rome. And his mother was a mother to Paul. And there were Priscilla and Aquila, Paul's friends, who nearly died for him. There were apparently 6 house churches there. Do y'all realize what a new thing the Christian church was? It had no temples. They just had homes and tenements. But here was an experiment in a new way of living. For the rich and the poor. For black and white from Cyrenaica. For Roman citizens and non-Romans. For former Jews and former pagans. For slaves and free. Who had found a new unity in Jesus Christ. You see, folks, we don't evangelize the world. We evangelize one person at a time. And Epaphras was the first convert in Asia. Can you imagine being the first Christian in that whole universe? But it led to many and to more and more. And so this list is a list of ancient names. But people that I know them. CJ and Mike know every one of them. And they're aware of us today. And these are our ancestors who carried the faith to Rome and heroically went and evangelized the tribes of Gaul and into the center of Germany and Romania and finally up through Albania into Russia. Heroic stories of missions that led to this cultural renaissance that led to our world. Most of the things we value, the things that support our lives, are Christian contributions, and we have lost their history. But Paul says we must watch for our doctrines. You see, the church always has to preach the faith to the world. We always have to guard the faith in the church. And we are in a day when the biggest threat to the gospel is not a pagan world, but compromise inside the church, where those who have pledged to uphold its doctrines are using it for other purposes. Now, the big issues before us today are issues of sexual morality from the culture. And this may soon divide our Methodist church within about 2 years. But the question is, do we have divine revelation that in the midst of broken humanity, we can confidently teach people how to live? And I say yes, and some others say no. Now, how would Paul end Romans? And he didn't say sincerely, Paul, or yours truly, because it finally wasn't about him. It was about God. It was theocentric, not human-centered. And so Paul says, you need strength. So now to him who is able to strengthen you. And where does strength come from? Paul says, it comes from my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. I guess about 20 years ago I came to the insight that there's nothing wrong with Phil Threlkill that more of Jesus won't cure. More understanding, more love, more obedience, more devotion. And I keep returning to that. Whenever something breaks in my life, or I make a major error, or I'm threatened to crumble before some temptation, I pray, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And when I lean into this faith with my broken, troubled humanity, I always find myself strengthened, not by looking within, but by looking to my Savior and to the Father who sent Him, and to the Spirit who accompanied him. So like Paul to the Romans, I ask you to pay attention to people, to pay attention to your doctrines, to pay attention to your mission, to pay attention to your team, to pray for the coming and goings of pastors, and to every Sunday you are not sick or gone, to put your bucks in the plate and your butts in the pew, and to draw near to this amazing God who has come to save us in Jesus Christ and who has taken the cultural riches that have come out of His faith and spread them across the whole of the globe. This is not some little piddling thing off in a corner. This is as big as your life and as big as the whole of life. And it is time for us to reclaim and re-enter and reappropriate the deep and full riches of our robust Christian life. And it has been my goal every week not to trade in fashions, but to engage the world with the full biblical riches of this gospel. And I know my successor comes to do the same. And I invite you that if I have any debits with you of sins that I have not repented of, or where I have unnecessarily offended, that you forgive me. But that if I have any credits to you, if our bank account is positive, that you immediately, as soon as you see him, transfer that capital to Pastor James McCoy Bruce. And I will pray for you. And I will look for stories of your faithfulness as I continue my work as a passionate Christian in a new venue. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our hymn is number 648. Please stand.